I want to read to you in this, our last sermon in this series, from 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13 and continuing through the end of the chapter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let us pray. Speak, O Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we would see, and our ears that we would hear, and our hearts that we would perceive, that by your grace we would have full assurance and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Many years ago now, I was in a store and came across the former president of my alma mater, who said to me, "What do you know for certain?" It was a good question. And with very little thought, the words of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 came to mind. I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We're going to sing that in just a little bit. But what we know is important. We're in a battle in this world in which we live. We're in a warfare. It's not the kind of warfare that we're engaged in Afghanistan or Iraq. It's not the kind we're fearful of in Syria. It is a far greater battle, and it is a battle that is for the mind. And the scripture reminds us that the Christian faith is a faith in which the mind matters. There's a couple different passages in Paul's writing which reminds us of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told in verse 4 that the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, we read this: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." We are in a battle, engaged in a battle for the mind, and the world, and the one who we're told in this chapter, the evil one who has control of the world, is seeking for us to think that the battle is somewhere else than in the mind. We're told that what really matters is how we feel about something, rather than what we know to be true. And so we are often engaged in a great warfare concerning our emotions rather than in what we know. Or we're brought to doubt what we know, as those were in John's day, as he was writing to those who were being tested and tried by those who had gone out from among them, who wanted them to believe something that was not true. So John is concerned about his readers. He's concerned about us. He's concerned about all those who belong to Jesus Christ. He's concerned about what we know. Now, you don't see it in your translation, sadly. But in the Greek, there are two different words for know. There's the word that is used predominantly here in this passage. In fact, in our passage, perhaps you heard me emphasize it as we went through, but it is the word that deals with the knowledge that we have in our intellect, in our mind. But there's also the word that is used for the knowledge that we have in the heart when we embrace that truth. And the predominant one here is the one that stresses what we know to be true in our minds. And it's important because John is countering heresy. He's countering those who are trying to teach that Jesus is not God and man. We've seen that over and over again. And so he wants us to understand that it's important what we know. So let's look at what he says. First of all, he says, we know that we have eternal life. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Perhaps you remember that when John was writing his gospel, this same apostle John, he talked about his purpose in writing the gospel of John. And he says in verse 31 of John chapter 20, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wrote the gospel so that people would believe in Jesus Christ and have life in his name. Now in 1 John, notice, he's not writing to those who would believe, but those who do believe. He's writing to believers here, and he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to have assurance and confidence that this one whom we've believed is the one who gives us eternal life. He doesn't want anything to shake our confidence, our assurance that we belong to Christ and we have eternal life. There are always going to be those who seek to persuade us differently. And John is saying, don't give in. I'm writing to you who believe that you may know with confidence and full assurance that you have eternal life. Don't question it. Know it. We know we have eternal life. And we know, secondly, and are confident in prayer. Look at what he says in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. We have whatever we ask. Our petitions are granted. Now, John is not indicating here that you can ask anything that you want, but notice that he qualifies it even before he says it. He says, and this is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to his will. Now, it's easy for us, isn't it, to go to God and ask for our will to be done, for the Lord to bless our plans, to make all sorts of plans and preparations for life, and then to say, okay, God, I want you to bless my plans today. But that's not what John is saying here. The Lord promises to answer when we ask according to his will. And we see that in John's gospel as well. Perhaps you'll remember that great passage in the 15th chapter where John was speaking about abiding in Christ, the vine and the branches there in John chapter 15. And there we again see this same concept of the importance of abiding in Christ. Verse 4 in chapter 15 of John's gospel, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, here's the condition. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That's essential. We're told here that we can have a confidence in prayer, that we can know that our requests are going to be answered if we abide in Christ and if we ask according to the will and purpose of God. But don't expect that God's going to answer you if you are asking according to your will. Matthew Henry says this, to know that his petitions are heard and accepted is as good as to know that they are answered, and therefore that he is so pitied, pardoned, counseled, sanctified, assisted, and saved, or shall be so, as he is allowed to ask God. But when you are asking that which is accord with his will, you will have your requests. Isn't that amazing? To think of the rich blessings of knowing and abiding in Christ, to know that we will be pitied and pardoned and counseled and comforted and saved when we go according to the will of God in prayer. So we have confidence in our personal prayers, but he also says here that we have confidence when we ask for another. We're not told here to pray only for ourselves. You know, I think sometimes there are two extremes. There are those who say, well, I never pray for myself. And then there's the extreme of those who are so consumed with themselves that they don't pray for anybody else. And what God directs us to is to pray for ourselves, no doubt, that we would be in accord with God's will and that we would have his petitions answered as we bring them to him. But also he tells us that we are to pray for others. He says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Well, you ask the question, what is this sin leading to death? It is rejection that Jesus is the Son of God. We've seen it in John's gospel. These heretics who were told in chapter 2 and verse 19 were those who went out from them. Let me just go back with you to chapter 2 and verse 19. He says there of these heretics, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might become plain that they are not all of us. They went out from us. They did not agree that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in chapter 4 and verse 15, we read, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You want to know if someone is sinning the sin that leads to death? Then just find out if they are rejecting Christ or if they truly confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if they confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then they have fellowship with us. And John reminds us here that if we see them sinning, we need to pray for them. We need to pray that they would recognize their sin, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ. That's the focus here. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, verse 16, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. He will deliver him from that sin. He will rescue him. He will give life and not death. He's not speaking here of physical death, but of spiritual death, separation from God. So the focus here is to pray for others when we see them falling into sin. And he speaks here about sin in the life of the believer. He goes on, there is sin, the latter part of verse 16, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. That is, when you are confronted with your sin, you repent of your sin. You don't keep sinning. If you're in the practice of continuing in sin, even after it's been brought to your attention and to your notice, if you're in the practice of it, then you are not born of God. You need to confess it and repent of it, and you need to turn to Christ for forgiveness and for the assurance that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you all your sins. We know and can be confident in prayer. Thirdly, we're confident that we're preserved by God. Verse 19, we know that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And just previous in verse 18, we're told that God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. If you are of the Lord, you're not going to continue in the pattern of sin, and the evil one is not going to have his way over you. But you will be enabled by God's grace and by the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ to overcome that sin and not be under the sway of the evil one. Friends, it's important to be in fellowship with God, and it's important to be in fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. Because we're all pulling together for the same purpose, and that is to die unto sin and to live unto Christ. And John writes this letter with that in mind, that we are to be in fellowship one with another. we would be enabled by God's grace and by the prayers of all in the family of God, that we would not come under the power and the sway of the evil one, but that we would be protected by God himself. And this we can know. Well, the fourth thing that we see here is that while we know these things with our mind, there's something we're to know with our heart. Verse 20 says, "And we know," that is, we know with our mind that the Son of God has come. We know this to be fact. And he's given us understanding so that we may know with our heart. This is the one time in this passage where we have this knowledge of the heart, this embracing of Christ. All these other things we know with our mind to be true. We know we have eternal life. We know that we can pray for ourselves and for others. We know and are confident that God preserves us. And we know that the Son of God has come. But with our heart, we may know him who is true. And we may know that we are in him who is true. This Jesus Christ, he is the one true God and eternal life. We are confident, but we may embrace this truth as touching the very sinews of our hearts. We may know him who is true. Truth impacts the heart. We embrace Christ. That is the warning that is given to us here. We are called to embrace Christ. And then thrown in here at the very end is this strange, seemingly strange exhortation to keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because when we know him who's true, we're not to run after any substitute for the truth. We're to embrace the truth with our heart, and we are to forsake all those things which would serve as substitutes for the truth. Our hearts to be free from idols, but Calvin rightly acknowledged that our heart is an idol factory. We may not be making images carved in wood or stone, but how quickly we can make substitutes for God in our hearts. Other people can become a substitute for God. Our wife or your husband or your children or your friends, they can stand in the place of God in your heart. They can become more important than God himself. Perhaps your position or your possessions can become your idols, worrying more about those things than about God himself. Or in our pleasure-seeking hedonistic society, perhaps it's pleasure that comes in the way of God. The reality is that we live in a world filled with idols. And if there aren't enough out there, we'll start manufacturing more. And what John tells us here is that we are to know him who is true. We are to embrace him with full confidence and assurance, and we're not to substitute anything else for him. Matthew Henry says again, "Cleave to him in faith and love and constant obedience in opposition to all the things that would alienate your mind and heart from God. To this living and true God be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let me ask you, who are you clinging to? What are you clinging to? Are you clinging to another rather than God? Are you clinging to your possessions rather than to God? Are you clinging to people rather than to God? Are you clinging to your pleasures rather than to God? Friend, cling only to God. In opposition to all that would alienate you, alienate your heart and your mind, and may God receive the glory. John calls us as those who've been purchased by the blood of Christ, as those who've trusted in Christ, as those who are found in Christ, to have full confidence and assurance that we can go before Him, and to have full confidence that we can pray and He hears us, that we have full confidence that we are preserved and protected by Him, and that we have full confidence that He is true. And we're called to embrace Him. And we're called to put the lies aside. We're in a battle. And Paul reminds us that that battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in the heavenly places. It's a battle we can't see. Much like the battle against terrorism. You know, the battle against terrorism is something that no one would have imagined. I marvel when I've been to the battlefield at Gettysburg. And as I look out over that field and think about the fact that these troops came face to face, they saw them coming. There was no pretending. There was no hiding. There was no escape. We live in a day where warfare has changed drastically. The threats are often hidden, but the battle is certain. And it simply reminds us that the spiritual battle is the same. We cannot see those spiritual powers in the heavenly places. But we're embroiled and engaged in a battle, and the battle is for your mind. And the question is, what will you cling to? Will you cling to that which will bring your destruction and your misery? Or will you cling to that which brings life and glory to our great God? Oh, friends, you who know Christ, be confident in Christ. Walk with Christ and forsake the idols, that you would live for Him, for His glory, and for your great good. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, how prone we are to worship idols. Help us, O Lord, to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated. Help us to set our minds on things which are above and not things that are on this earth. Cleanse us, O Lord, from all sin and unrighteousness. Enable us with great confidence to approach your throne of grace with full assurance, and help us, O Lord, by your grace to know that while engaged in a warfare, if we belong to Christ, we are those who overcome the world. Bless us, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen.